Well, if everybody would take their Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Somewhat of a broken record saying turn to Genesis chapter 1 the past month and a half or so. We'll have, Lord willing, one more after tonight in Genesis 1. And then we will progress to chapter 2. That being said, with next Wednesday being the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, people having family things and traveling and preparing food, we're not going to have service next Wednesday night because so much going on with a lot of people anyway. We did that the past couple of years. And, anyway, Genesis chapter 1, we pick it up in verse 26 tonight. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are grateful to once again be able to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word, to open it, to look at it with fresh eyes and understanding. God, as we've been studying through your creative work in the book of Genesis and understanding how foundational it is to all that we know and love and trust about you, Lord, I pray that it will sink deep into our hearts and it will be a constant reminder to us that you are Creator God, that outside of you, nothing came into existence. Outside of you, nothing stays together. And outside of you, nothing will come to its end or last eternally as man does. God, I pray for those who couldn't be with us tonight, that you would watch over, keep and protect them, that you would be with us tonight as we study your word. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So for, like I kind of said, I guess it was kind of a day at a time, so we're, I guess probably in the, without me looking back, probably week 7 of our study, because we kind of did a day at a time, maybe week 8, because I think we did an introduction first. Maybe two months into our study in Genesis, and we've said much about how important it is that we understand it, that we believe it, that this is the absolute truth, and that we aren't to conform our thoughts or our beliefs on what Genesis says or try to make it fit into the narrative that science keeps trying to put out in front of us. As science tries to go out and disprove God, they keep running into him everywhere they turn and look to try to disprove who he is. It's important for us. It's important for us to, as we've said many times, that you can't pick and choose at what point you start believing God's word. You believe it at Genesis 1:1 through the end of the book of Revelation, or you don't believe it at all. You can't. We don't have the authority or the right to jump in and say, okay, I believe it after Noah's flood or after whatever event you can think of. Genesis 1:1 on is God's word. So continuing in day 6 of creation, last week we focused on the other land animals, the beast of the earth, the cattle and those type things, and the more domesticated animals and the wild beast and God's creative work in that. Tonight we come to what could easily be said to be the central created object of all of God's creation. This is not to puff yourself up whenever I say man. This is to say that all was leading to this in the created order to the creation of man for many reasons, and we're going to look at some of those tonight. The earth had been prepared for that. All these things fell into place for that, or not fell into place, but were put in place for that. As I said, we've looked at the creation of the inanimate objects and all the elements of the earth, all the elements of the universe and everything that was created initially. All these inanimate things and the stars and suns and moons and all these things. And then we've looked at the diversity in species when it came to land animals and sea animals and animals of the air and how gloriously they've been created, and one didn't evolve to the other, but they were created in the way in which they are with their instincts and with their unique characteristics and all these sorts of things. We've looked at all that pretty clearly and pretty concisely. But tonight we begin to look at this creature created to live and to thrive in this environment that God has created and prepared and provided all the way up through these first 5.5 days of creation. And that is man. In a very tangible way, in a very way that we can see, appreciate, understand, everything that's been created leading up to this points to what I consider two basic purposes and reasons. One is to create the perfect environment for man, this crown jewel of creation. and that environment's been created. But secondly, and most importantly, to glorify God. All of it's to glorify God. And consequently, man was created for that very same purpose, to glorify God. For those who say they're looking for the meaning of life and the meaning of man and all this kind of thing, quite simply put, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Catechism, that's the first question of the Westminster Catechism. Mankind is created and is the central figure in God's creation. And still is to this day. That's why we must be, one of the main reasons we're mindful is we witness to people and we deal with people who are antagonistic towards God and or indifferent or what have you. We are dealing with this creation, this image bearer. And we're going to talk about what that means to be an image bearer as we go through this. I think that's part of the reason I knew we wouldn't get past these two verses we're going to look at tonight. No other creature created, God says, He created in His image or His likeness. That's important. I mean, I shouldn't even have to say that. Y'all understand how important that is to say that that is the only creation He has said that about. Everything else in creation will be destroyed. Everything else in creation will be destroyed. To kind of punctuate that, I'm going to look at a couple of different places before we get into our text. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 13 and 14. This is after the opening of the sixth seal and the great earthquake happened. And verse 13 says this, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places." And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, just after Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow about His promise, He is patient. That verse, the very next verse says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." There's destruction coming, and a recreation after that, but there's a destruction coming, whereas we don't see that same language when it pertains to man. Not mankind. Not mankind. As we said already, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has this, the first question, the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That catechism begins with that before they go into any other doctrinal discussion, is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Psalm 100. You don't have to turn to this one. This is going to be a quick one. And Psalm 100, verse 2 and 3. "Serve Yahweh God with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." A multitude of man, of redeemed man, those adopted of God, a multitude of redeemed man will in fact glorify God forever in the heavenlies, forever and ever. Now, consequently, those who have rejected the truth, those who are not of the adopted family of God, they will glorify Him also, but not in a joyful way. They're not glorified in this, but God is glorified even in His justice and His wrath upon those vessels, because He is righteous and just to do so. So in his great sweeping redemption story, man only is the focus of his redemption story. Ultimately, the focus is on Christ Jesus. But this bride given by God the Father to God the Son, that is the focus of the redemption story. And as I said last Sunday, and I've said before, we receive a great, bountiful mercy and glory in that. But it's about God ultimately. Ultimately, it's about God. Man is created as an object of his mercy, an object of his grace, as well as an object of his justice and his wrath, such as no other creature in all created universe but man. Consider this before we jump into the text tonight. God himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ, became a man. Took on the flesh of man. Not of some other creature, of man. And that is the most integral part of the redemptive plan, of course. And his creative purposes culminate in this creature, man, created in his image. Everything we read so far is building to this. So it's important, this creative day, this part of the created day of creation of man, is so important and so detailed and so impactful for us to know and understand that except for the first couple of verses of chapter 2 of Genesis, the rest of all of Genesis chapter 2 goes into great detail about this same event that's happening at the end of chapter 1. So if you get tired of hearing about the creation of man tonight, when we get to chapter 2, you're going to hear it more, but in much more detail of the creation of man. So with that said, let's read these last verses of Genesis 1, and we'll probably stay in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tonight, but let's read the end of this chapter. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of this tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now remember, all other land animals were not changing from a different day. Last week we're in day six. Today we're in days. Tonight we're talking about day six. So this isn't a different day. All the land animals were created on that day and man. So verse 26, I know I've mentioned this every single week in his creation, but quite clearly there's no room to believe in the theory of evolution with man and believe in what the Bible says. You can't marry the two together because God says he created. This day he created. It actually, of course, shoots that down pretty concisely. Verse 27, there's no wiggle room. Chapter 2, verse 7, "Then Yahweh God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being." No room for evolution there. No room for man to come from something else. God created, God breathed life into him, and man became a living creature. In Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." Again, that eliminates any discussion about different genders, different identities, different anything. Man and woman created on the day. Day six of creation. No process, no going from this to that. Man and then woman from man, same day. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Just hopefully, if nothing else, when I'm telling you something you've heard over and over again and you believe vehemently, that if nothing else, we give you more ammunition for those who believe opposite than us whenever you go out and you're able to talk to them. Deuteronomy 4:32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? So Deuteronomy says, nothing has been done like this before. Only God can do this. Only God did do this. Now let's focus on these verses specifically. I hope as we read this, if you have never called into it before, you did tonight, that there's a change in language here, is there not? Every other time when God says he created, it was more of a divine decree or fiat, which this is too, but it was he said it and let it happen. And it was such, or from the water teeming life, etc., etc. We see a shift here though, don't we? What is the shift we see here? What's that?
Going plural.
Let us make man in our image. That's different language than we've seen so far also. And the plurality, as Marty talks about, the plural pronouns here, the personal pronouns, we see the Trinity on display right here now too. You go back to Genesis 1 and you see two parts of the Trinity for sure. God the Father and the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And we're going to see in just a moment, John 1:1-3 picks up on a lot of the exact same language we're reading right here in Genesis in Trinitarian aspect. But before we go into that, we've seen every other day, and even the start of day 6, look up at verse 24. What does he say? Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Let the earth bring forth. If you go back, let the waters bring forth, et cetera, et cetera. He does not say that here. Now he changes what he is saying. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That language alone should bring something to your mind of the personal relationship established by man and God at creation itself. The personal relationship is established immediately. He doesn't say that of any of the other animals. Not that he doesn't care for all of his creation, but this is different. Very different. The other ones are kind of impersonal expressions. They're not to someone specific, right? There's not to a specific fish, you know, speak to the water and this. He created this bass. Right? Now, he did. He created all of them. And at this moment, it's one individual creature versus, like we've said before, a multitude of fish or a multitude of birds. One man. Very personal. Very much personal. These other things we talk about, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. That language shifts here. Let us make us in our image. As we've already said, that's extremely personal. Not with any other living creature do we see God express himself in this kind of personal language to them or about them. Even as you go throughout all of Scripture, you don't see that. Actually, he says in the verses we'll look at next time we meet, about subduing all these other creatures, having dominion over all these creatures. None of these creatures that have dominion over man. Man is to have dominion over everything else. There's not even a hint of intimacy with the rest of creation, only man. And when I say man, I'm talking about mankind, man and woman. It's unique, it's specific. That alone should show us, go back to the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Same thing, created for that relationship. As Marty said, we also see the first introduction of personal plural pronouns here. Every other time it's being God has said, and this happens. This time he's saying, let us make, let us do this. I referenced it already, but let me read John 1. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, y'all are going to get an exposition of those verses pretty soon on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to get into a deep exposition of that at the moment. I will say this, though. I think I've said this with you guys before. One of the chief tools used by the Jehovah Witnesses and other cults and things like that, is they'll take portions of God's word and they'll change a word here and change a word there. They do that with these verses. Their language or the scriptures that they use, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They throw that A in there, and that changes everything. He's no longer Creator God. He's no longer the God of the Bible. He's just one of many. That is not the God we serve. The God we serve is sovereign God. This echoes what we've been studying in Genesis. John 1 echoes that clearly.
The way that Jehovah Witness wrote their Bible is in a way that makes more rational sense to man. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
Something they can explain. Because you can't explain the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one rationally. But everything, that's what they do with the Bible. They rationalize, well, let's make this a God so we can work that. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's the way they write the Bible. So I thought that was very interesting. I was listening to somebody who's an ex-Jehovah Witness, and they explained it that way. They said it's easier to swallow.
Yeah.
When it's like that. So,
yeah. That makes sense, though. Because that's usually, they approach you in a similar way when they come to your door of, I know the last time I talked to any of them, same day that you did, is whenever they, you know, what do you think about the way the world is going today and how bad it is against your family, all these kind of things. And they say things that you're going to agree with to start with. Yes, we know that. But then whenever they get to that certain point, you say, yeah, but God's in control. God's sovereign over all, regardless. And they try to bring up their scriptures, as Billy said, and I say, well, hold on, I've got God's real word right here. Let me go get it and we can talk. They don't usually like that language, but anyway. But yeah, that's a good point, Billy, that I think it's what did I've said before. I think it's Stephen Lawson one time that talking, I think he was talking about a specific doctrine, but maybe he was talking about the Bible in general, maybe an election. I can't remember what he was talking about, but he said, the Bible is not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow. Man gets choked on it because they don't want to swallow what God's word actually says. And that's true for the unconverted man. So think about the Trinitarian aspect here based on what we've seen in Genesis so far. So we've got the Father overseeing and decreeing and declaring. The Son is present. The Son is active. The Son is in perfect union with the Father. The Holy Spirit is brooding over the waters, the scriptures tell us, which in the original language speaks to an active participation as well. Not just standing off, observing, but actually actively involved. So the Trinity is in view starting in Genesis 1:1. It really is. And definitely as you go through Genesis 1. It's not something thrown on later by New Testament scholars. It's early on. He's there and present. Something I found in my study, this portion of Scripture, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. I read, MacArthur says this, this also signifies perfect agreement and a clear purpose. It is, a matter of fact, a crucial step toward the fulfillment of a promise that before time began. He references Titus 1:2 there, which says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So it harkens all the way back to Genesis there, especially Genesis 3. A promise made in eternity past. But listen to this. Here's what he says. MacArthur says this point is not just speaking of the Genesis 3 curse and God's promise of the bruising of the heel and the crushing of the head that we know is speaking about what Christ would do. But he says it's even deeper than that. And I agree with this. He says this promise, as Titus 1:2 tells us, is a promise made in eternity past between the members of the Trinity within the Godhead themselves that they would do this. Because we know the Lamb was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Before he created anything, the Lamb was slain, the Bible tells us. Wrapped in that promise was the entire redemptive plan of God. The Father had promised the Son a redeemed people for his bride. This is an eternity past, guys. This is before he created anything. The Father had promised the Son a redeemed people for his bride, and the Son had promised to die in order to ransom them. All of this occurred in eternity past before creation was ever begun. That promise was made and sealed, and as good as done. Like we said last week, God said it. It's in past tense because it's as good as done already. It's not plan B. The redemptive story is not plan B. just as Jesus, just as the Trinity is active in creation, we should know, I hope, the way that the Trinity is active in the second birth, the rebirth, the redemptive birth, regeneration, how active that is. God planned a purpose, Christ accomplished, the Spirit convicts and indwells. There's no disunity within the Godhead. A verse that I wasn't extremely familiar with, as I wish I was, but there's another place in Scripture that I think would be, y'all just mark this one down, don't turn to this, it's going to be a little bit more difficult to find it pretty quickly. But in Isaiah 48, verse 12, let me read these words. This verse might be somewhat familiar with you. Hear me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. This is the same language used of Jesus in Revelation, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So he's speaking, this is Christ speaking, similar to the Christophany we talked about in Daniel. If you slide down to verse 16, let me read 13 first. Also my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Now verse 16 says this, draw to me, hear this, from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. So now, Lord God has sent me, as Father and Son, and His Spirit. The Trinity in Isaiah. Who was highly venerated among the Jews as a prophet, as he should have been. And yet, there's the Trinity right there, and they can't accept the Trinity. But to Billy's point, it's kind of hard for... I mean, I read the verse. We know God said it. We know it's true. We accept it on faith. And our hope is built in that. But to explain it to somebody, the most mature Christian can get tangled, can kind of stumble over their feet a little bit trying to explain it to somebody. And we try to use analogies, and all analogies fall short. There's no analogy out there. The best one you can think of is not good enough to describe the Trinity. Verse 26, back in Genesis. To have dominion. Man in their image, to have dominion. Dominion literally means to rule over, to exercise authority. Man is to rule over as kind of a governorship, if you will, in a ruling capacity. Let's talk about the thing which is probably the most interesting about these verses, outside of the actual creation itself, is the fact that he says in verse 26, in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. What does that mean? Billy talked about the difficulty in explaining the Trinity. How do you explain that God was created, that man was created in the image of God? What does that mean? What does that mean? Whatever it means, the first thing that must come in your mind is this is a very lofty, very highly exalted, extremely high language to use, that in the image of God, man was created. Just make that your benchmark before you go any further. That language, everything else we've said, how personal it is, how relational it is. He hasn't said that about any other thing in creation. This is separate from all other creation. Humans are very unique from anything and everything that's been created. There are other suns out there. There are other stars. There's only one man. The language used here in the original Hebrew is a word, I think it's pronounced Selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, and it literally means to carve. It's similar to the language when God talks about don't make any graven images. Same kind of language is used there, to carve. So it kind of speaks to the pattern of personhood of man. Now stay with me. I know that's a little bit different than maybe what you're thinking about. The personhood of man, the uniqueness of man being a person. We think about person and we just think, well, yeah, a people, person. No. There's something different about a personhood. No animals share that. No, nothing else in all of creation shares that. So when you think about characteristics, because we're going to look in just a moment, the Bible tells us that God is spirit. Now, we know he came in Christ and wrapped himself in flesh and was truly God and truly man. But places in Scripture tell us that God is spirit, and that spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. God the Father is spirit. Now, I know what you're thinking. I just read a verse that might seem to contradict that when it says God reached out his hand and that he turned his eye. If that's ever confused you before, I hope I can clear that up right quick. That's language it's one of those, not 50 cent word with inflation, it's $100, it's a dollar word now, I guess. Anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a figure of speech where you use something that's familiar to the listener so that they can understand the way something works. Does that make sense? So when God says he reaches out his hand, that's something that as a human we can understand that relationally and what that seems to be like. When God turns his eye, that just means he's looking upon something. But he uses language we can kind of incorporate in our own language. Because his ways are not our ways. His mind is not like ours. So he has to do that to us. I hesitate to say talk down to us sometimes, but he does have to, in some sense, have to do that at places. So what does it mean? So, all right, brother, you just said that it's not this and it's not this, but it's personhood. What does that really mean? Have you ever thought long and hard about what it means to be created in the image of God? So we share some similarities with God that other creatures do not. We share a lot of similarities that other creatures do not. Now, let's think about some of the similarities we share that we can't be talking about the physical, corporal body itself. Because there's other things we share similarities with, a lot of other things we share similarities with the way we breathe air, similar bone structures. A lot of things, really, that we share with other created things. What is unique about man, though? Well, brother, you're created in the image of God. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Before we go on, I mean, similar organs, brains, lungs, stomachs, I mean, similar organs. So if we were just talking about physical features, then we would probably see some of that language about other animals, right? The guy would say the things about other animals in that way. So he's not talking about physical appearance, not talking about biology, not talking about physiology. As I said before, in John 4:24, the Bible says, well, I'll just read it. I've said it a couple of times now, so let me just read it. John 4:24, and this is, of course, New Testament language. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a bit of a hint right there to what he's talking about when it comes to being made in man's image. How does man must worship God? In spirit and truth. In Luke 24, verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. We, of course, know that story. That's Jesus when he appears again and he's like, touch me. I'm real. So Jesus himself saying, spirit does not have flesh and bones. So with that said, a couple of notes that I have. This must deal with man's spiritual attributes, spiritual characteristics, things that man cannot see, things that DNA does not reveal about man that's different than the animal kingdom. Things we share with God. We're self-conscious. There's a moral consciousness, even to the most devout atheists out there. There's a degree of what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, right? That there might be a sliding scale for a lot of people, but that's not something that the animal kingdom has. Our consciousness of others. But most importantly, our consciousness of God. Now, animals are conscious. They're not really self-conscious, though. Morally aware. Their personal relationships are altogether different than ours. Here's another note that I got from MacArthur. Before the image of God in man was marred by sin, Adam shared in a pure and undefiled way all the communicable attributes of God. You might say, all right, bro, that's another one of those dollar words, communicable attributes. That means attributes that can be seen, that can be shown, as in the way we love others, in the way that we try to protect others. All these attributes of God that we share that are seen, not the invisible attributes of God that we cannot have. A sense of righteousness, wisdom, goodness, truth, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, righteousness. Those are things we share with God that these other animals do not, that the animals created up to this point do not share with God. Yet we do. The image of God in man, no doubt, still includes certain characteristics that mirror some of the virtues of God we learned about through creation, such as appreciation for beauty, creative abilities, and a love of diversity. It must also include our rational faculties as well, such as the divine image surely encompasses our ability to understand abstract principles, moral concepts like justice, righteousness, holiness, truth, and goodness. We want people to be held accountable if they have done wrong, do we not? That's an attribute that we get from our Creator that you don't see spread out through the kingdom of everything else that's been created. Intellect, emotional, the ability to reason and solve problems. Now, some animals have certain parts of these, right? We know that. I mean, they can train an elephant how to paint with a paintbrush. Y'all probably seen stuff like that before and do all these kind of things. But in the big picture, in the grand scheme of all these things, we are the only created thing that shares these with God. Not a la carte things, but big picture things. What about our emotions? Sorrow, zeal, anger, delight, joy. But in a word, it's summed up in the personhood. We are persons. Our lives involve relationships. What did God, after God created man, he said it is good that man is what? Not alone. He needs a companion. Now, in that sense, God doesn't need a companion, but God has always, in eternity past, been in this Trinitarian relationship. God didn't have to create God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. They've all lived in perfect unity before time began. What about language? We have an amazing capacity for language. Look at all the languages spread throughout the world. Fellowship. Love other people. Share thoughts. Convey and discern attitudes. Give and take friendship. Have a sense of brotherhood. Communicate ideas. Participate in experiences with others. Animals cannot do those things to the level that man can. That is in the image of God. So from a personhood standpoint, and as a person could can function only in the context of relationships. Man has a capacity for intimate, personal relationships that needs to be fulfilled. Even if it's not in a marital relationship, it's a friendship relationship, it's a daughter, son, those kind of relationships. But on top of all that, the only creature created to have a personal relationship with their creator is man. To enjoy that fellowship, to have that relationship, to have that love for their creator. It takes us back to verse 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This signifies that man alone is the one that God has singled out and created for that specific purpose, to enjoy that relationship with him. So it's impossible, this is another quote here, it's impossible to divorce this truth from the fact that man is an ethical creature. All true relationships have ethical ramifications. The things you do impact those you care for. Positively and negatively. Ethical ramifications. MacArthur goes on to say, it is at this point that God's communicable attributes come into play. Marred through our moral and ethical sense, maybe because of humanity's fallen to sin, we still know right from wrong in a basic sense. Even the most evil person, you go to somebody on death row, the majority of them will tell you, yeah, I deserve to be here. They understand they did wrong. yeah, I deserve to be here. Even when we looked at, I shared at my uncle's funeral 2 weeks ago, whenever that was, he was saved at the end of his life. I mean, he was within months of dying, and the Lord saved him. Praise God for that. People have a problem with that sometimes. They question that sometimes. I think I shared with y'all, there's a story about a preacher. Where was Jeffrey Dahmer in prison at? Oklahoma or Texas or somewhere like that? Wherever he was, regardless. There was a preacher that would go and witness to him. And he says that Dahmer made a profession of faith to him. When this preacher came back to his home church and told them about what had happened. Jeffrey Dahmer in the last century is one of the most evil, wicked people we can think of in this country, right? No doubt. When he came back to his home church and told them about this, his congregants got very angry at him. That Dahmer made this profession of faith, that Dahmer was apparently contrite and said he believed in the Lord. They didn't want to hear that. We mustn't be that way. As I said before, I'll say again, it makes us distinct from the rest of creation. It's the invisible part of man, the spirit. We have a spirit. You can't find that in DNA. No scientist is ever going to peel apart the DNA of a human and find some of these things we're talking about. That's what makes us unique, special, and in the image of God, because we share these communicable things with God. Even in our fallen state, we are image bearers of God. Physically, we're made of the same earthly elements that everything else is made up of, the dust of the earth. Our bodies will eventually decompose and turn back into dust. The Bible tells us that clearly. That is not like God. We do not share that with God. But the personhood, the spiritual, the who you are, these are the things that are eternal and the things that we do share. So the seed of God's image is found in our immaterial beings. Now, there are things about our bodily form that are not irrelevant at all. John Calvin says this, "The image of God extends to everything in which the nature of man surpasses that of all other species of animals. And though the primary seat of the divine image was in the heart and in the mind and in the heart, or in the soul and its powers, there was no part even of the body in which some rays of glory did not shine." Saying in the created, physical, visible, the glory of God shines. But that's true of all of his creation. From the ugliest insect you can think of, the glory and beauty of God shines in that too. To the inanimate rock that you hit with your lawnmower and you get mad because the glory of God is visible there too, in all of that. Think about this. This is something else interesting about man. I know you're going to say, well, there's other animals that can do this. Not primarily, though. Man's very posture, standing upright, it distinguishes us from all four-footed beasts and creeping things. Pretty evident, right? What is animals' natural posture, by and large? Their faces to the dirt. They're looking down. That's not in humble submission. That's just the way they were created. Man is unique again here. Man is naturally positioned to look what? In front of and upward. Look heavenward. The way man has been created. To contemplate the glory of God there. To look at the stars. To look at the creation. I teach a class at my tent maker job on defensive driving. And one of the things that I talk about there is how far you look out ahead of yourself when you're driving to help prepare yourself for anything that might happen. Naturally, man looks no more than 3 to 5 seconds in front of them. Because when God created us, we were bipedal only creatures. We walked everywhere. You didn't need to look further than 2 or 3 seconds in front of you, or 3 to 5 seconds, even if you're running. Whereas a hawk sitting on a line as you're driving in the morning and he's watching a field mouse in the field can spot that field mouse. There's no way you could see it, even if you were at the same place he was at. God created that hawk in such a way. Where an eagle can be how far up in the sky and see a fish under the surface of the water and swoop down and snatch a fish out of the water. Man was not created with eyesight like that. So in the context of that class I teach, we're moving at 70 miles per hour now where when God, and I use the language of God very clearly when I'm teaching this class, when God created us, we were moving at 3 to 5 miles per hour. Some of us a little slower than that, some of us a little faster than that. We didn't need to look that far ahead. Now I teach my class to look 15 seconds in front of them. And I explain how far, how quick you close that gap and all that stuff. Stuff not important for this discussion. But I say that to say this. We were created to look out at the glory of God and to look up at the glory of God where the animal kingdom was not. It's simple. It's easy way to teach a child, I think, even, of how God created us to be looking for him compared to the animals. Now, of course, we know animals give glory to God. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, they told him to tell everybody to shut up. What does he say? If I make them be quiet, the very rocks will cry out. They're all under his submission and control. Think about, I've already talked about language, our tongues, where we can talk and communicate. Even our faces, our naturally expressive eyes, our meaningful expressions. You ever been talking to someone and you know they might be telling you one thing, but just their facial expressions, you're like, you know, you're upsetting them, you're aggravating, they're mad, they're happy, whatever. That's unique to man. There are some other creatures that have that, but they don't have that with everything else. Some primates can make facial expressions. Some other animals can make facial expressions. Dolphins can communicate. They're highly intelligent. But they don't have all these attributes we're talking about. They have little piece parts of these attributes.
Was Satan speaking accurately when he was talking about the tree we would become as gods with capacity to know good and evil?
We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, brother. But
I mean, that relates to what you're talking about.
But it does. It does. It does.
God has the capacity to know evil and to know good.
Yeah.
And he denied that to us by obedience. He requested obedience. We would have avoided that element of his knowledge.
Think about it this way, too. Here's a deeper question to think about. If in a world or in a state where sin is absent, is there evil to even discuss? If sin is not present, is there in fact evil at all?
Did it take them long to recognize they messed up?
Nope.
He must not have known what the word meant.
Yeah, I mean, if they'd never seen it, they'd never lived it.
It'd be like God's part she probably connected with, but the good and evil probably was not a concept that she would have.
Yeah, it makes you wonder what they, whenever God said, do not do this, or else you will surely die. Yeah, they'd never seen death before either.
Yeah.
He had to have communicated to them what that looked like, else they would have no clue or concept of it at all.
Or it was part of what they received as the image of God. That's kind of what I was getting.
Yeah, I see where you're going with it.
The capacity to know these choices. No other animal makes a choice for good or evil. They may look like it does. That's not what motivates them.
Mostly they're instinctive creatures.
We make these value judgments in that kingdom. We made a bad one early on, but it came from God.
You also have certain animals that care for their young, very much like a human would, and you have some animals that the kid is born and they're gone. You have animals and insects and stuff that once they mate, the woman bites the man's head off. I mean, you have all these differences in there in the way that the animal kingdom is set out like that. Those are good questions, for sure. And it's not just that Adam bore the image of God, the woman did too. Look at verse 26 again. What does he say in verse 26? Well, I'm still in Luke. I'm going to get over to Genesis. Then God said, let us make man our image according to our likeness, so that who? They will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then he goes on, and God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. So yes, by the very creative act, Adam and Eve were given this dominion. But as he says they, he extends it to all of mankind to have this dominion and authority. So I'll say this as we get ready to close. The truth that humanity was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, is the starting point for the biblical understanding of man, the nature of man. It explains our spiritual urges. It explains, helps us understand human conscience, our moral accountability, the very essence and the meaning of life itself for mankind. This knowledge is full of practical, spiritual, rational, relevant importance and doctrinal importance. So we must stand against evolutionary theory because it stands in the face of what we just read tonight. Above all else, like I said, to be created in the image of God speaks to our personhood, and our personhood and our relationships and our need for that relationship with our spiritual creator and for our Father God. Again, back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief purpose of man? Anybody remember what that was? To glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, the glory of your creation cannot be spoken of without being in complete and total awe if we take it seriously and as we think about it as we go throughout our day. God, this climax, this pinnacle of creative order, and it all create an environment that's conducive to man, the dominion and authority you've given. God, let us be grateful and thankful to you for creating us in an image in which we might have these personal relationships to love, to hate, to cherish, to be happy, to be angry, to be sad, and to be happy. God, more than anything, that you have given unto us the right to enjoy a relationship with you. Of all the created order, that we alone can enjoy that relationship with you. Father, let us never think lightly of that. Let us always come to your throne of grace with thanksgiving in our hearts. Father God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.